Well, once again, welcome this morning. So grateful to be able to sing God's praise together. And this morning we have the privilege of hearing from our brother Nate Aiken. He's going to open God's Word, Acts chapter 25, for our edification to help us worship the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in a way that would, God willing, spur us on to offer the gospel to those around us. So many of you heard in the breakfast that Nate leads the Pillar Network, and we're so thankful for his ministry. And brother, we welcome you up. Come on up. We're thankful to have you today to open God's word for us.
Well, again, turn to Acts 25, if you will, if you have a copy of God's Word. And while you're turning there, let me just say it's a joy to be here. I'm thankful for your pastor. We've become friends over the last couple of years. Grateful that you guys are considering working with the Pillar Network and partnership there. We are eager for partnership in the gospel all over the world. And as is the pattern of Pillar churches, again, all over the world today, this Lord's Day, it's a privilege to open God's Word with God's people and to just take a text and to just walk through that text. Now, our network is primarily committed to planting and revitalizing churches. And the text before us this morning is not going to focus as much overtly on the planting of churches, though it does focus on what are the first steps in church planting, that being evangelism, that being disciple making, that being the proclamation of the gospel, that being the readiness we are to have to share the hope that is within us in the world. Now, I decided on a text in conversation with your pastor that I preached for the first time just a few weeks ago, and I was assigned this text by a friend who's also a Pillar pastor as I was visiting his church, and he had me just pick up the next chapter in the series he was in Acts, and so he had me take Acts chapter 25, and so I sort of jokingly say he's a friend, because most of the time when you're visiting a church to preach, the pastor lets you pick the text, okay? And most of the time when somebody preaches Acts 25, they also preach it in conjunction with Acts chapter 26. And so I was just assigned this text, but this time it's my fault because I asked your pastor if I could preach Acts 25 when I came here. And one, the reason I say that is one prominent pastor said of Acts 25, "We know all scripture is equally inspired, even if it's not all equally inspiring." That's the text I picked this morning. But all joking aside, brothers and sisters, we know that any text that comes from this book is God-breathed. And as Paul talks about, it is useful and profitable for our training in righteousness. And Acts chapter 25 is no exception to that. What we're going to see this morning is a man who's ready, he's willing, he's courageous to testify to the truth. He's ever ready to make a defense, not so much of himself, though he will, but more a defense as to what he believes. And if you happen to make your way in here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're going to see in his defense what is the central tenet of our faith. What is the central aspect of the hope that we have. And you're going to see it is that hope and his commitment to that hope that has put him in chains. What we're going to see here this morning is the Apostle Paul, by way of witness and testimony, both before a Roman governor and before a Jewish king, we're going to see him providentially make his way to Rome, just as the Lord had told him he would do. But as we do so, we're going to capture a glimpse of what another apostle, the Apostle Peter, would one day say that he would write down for us. And we don't know if he maybe even had Paul in mind as he wrote. But he wrote this in 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." We're going to see in Acts chapter 25 is Paul playing out 1 Peter chapter 3. And so we're going to read just a little bit of the text, and I'm going to pray and ask for God's help this morning as we dive into the Word. Acts 25, and we'll start in verse 1. And our brother Luke writes this as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. "Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem. because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against them that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal and where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go.' Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea, and they greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accuser face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case, such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" Let's pray and ask for God's help as we work through this text. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, we do know that it is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, it is able to train and instruct us in righteousness. So whether there are some here who do not yet know him, Father, we pray that the fellowship of the saints, the singing of the gospel, and Father, the preaching of the word would compel them, would make them wise for salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus. And Father, for those of us in the room that are Christians, that are saints, Father, I pray that those same things would instruct us in the ways we ought to live to bring you glory. So, Father, would you help us now? Would you please sanctify us in the truth? We know your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2007, Nike launched a new marketing campaign for LeBron James, which interestingly had a picture of him with his arms outstretched like this, and the slogan, "We are all witnesses." Nike was promoting that LeBron James was so great, it will affect who we are. Because one day we want to tell others, like our friends and our children, maybe even one day our grandchildren, "I saw the best there ever was, and his name was LBJ." Now, by the way, it has nothing to do with the sermon, but LeBron James ain't better than Michael Jordan. Don't ever get it confused. The best there ever was not LBJ, but MJ. Doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, just needs to be said. But as we think about this Nike campaign slogan and the work we're called to as believers, to this task of disciple making, of being ambassadors, whom Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that God is making his appeal through us. Think about that again, that what our task is, God is making his appeal to the world. He is making it through us. Or as it's so often put in the book of Acts, we are to be witnesses. And that raises an important question this morning. Is witness a noun or a verb? Or to put it another way, is being a witness something that we do or something that we are? I mean, just consider some of the other texts in the book of Acts. Jesus, speaking to his apostles right before his ascension in Acts 1:8, will say this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit does come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Just a chapter later, Peter preaching at Pentecost, Acts 2:32 says this: "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Peter preaching again in Acts 3:15 says this: "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And even when they're selecting the replacement of Judas, this theme is so crucial. In Acts 1:22, they say this: "One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Brothers and sisters, though witness can be a verb, we need to see this morning that for the believer who has had a true encounter with the crucified and risen Lord of glory, that being a witness is not just something that we do. Being a witness is something that we are. We are to be witnesses, not to King James's greatness, but to the greatness of King Jesus and his glory and his gospel. And that's what we're going to see here with the Apostle Paul. In all the circumstances of life, he continued to be a witness, for he could not help but speak of the things he had seen and he had heard. My main idea from Acts 25 this morning is pretty simple: that we would be ready and bold to testify to the gospel of God's grace. That we would be ready and bold to testify to the gospel of God's grace. I want us to be ever ready. And in our readiness, I want us to be clear, compelling, and courageous. Ever ready to share the hope that is within us, regardless of the circumstances. And when we share that hope, that we would be clear, compelling, and courageous. Now, here's the context of what's happening in Acts 25. Paul is in chains. He's in chains in Caesarea. He's under Roman guard. He has been arrested at the temple in Jerusalem a few chapters before. There have been plots by the Jewish leaders to kill him, along with some of the Jewish zealots. But now he's in Roman custody. And yet Luke is continuing to detail for us — these things have been written down for us — he's continuing to detail how the gospel has made its way from Jerusalem to Judea, and now will make its way to the most powerful city in the entire world. It will make its way to Rome in the outworking of Acts chapter 1:8. And just consider this. This is how the gospel gets to the ends of the earth. It gets there by intentional mission and boldness in the midst of everyday and sometimes even extreme circumstances. This is how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Raleigh, and how the gospel will go from Raleigh to Istanbul. And what is central in this chapter, and what is central in the following chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, is not just the details of this mission, but also the hope and the power of that mission. And we're going to see it clearly here in Acts 25, that being the resurrection of our Lord. Now, the text breaks down into basically three parts, and we'll walk through them quickly. But notice first, as the gospel goes forward, notice in verses 1 through 5, Paul's protection. Look again at verse 1. "Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to an ambush to kill him on the way. This man named Festus arrives to replace another governor named Felix. Felix had kept Paul in prison for 2 years, and we don't know a lot from history about this man named Festus, other than the fact that he only serves in office for 2 years because he will die from an illness. But in contrast to Felix, who has let Paul sit in jail for 2 years, Festus gets to work immediately. As only 3 days into his new role, he heads to Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the most important city under his jurisdiction. And it seems clear to me, at least from the plain reading of the text, that Paul is indeed turning the Jewish world upside down, because a primary thing that Festus sets his mind to, sets his work to, is this question of the Apostle Paul. We see here the leading men of the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders who had previously plotted with the zealots to kill him in Acts 23, that they once again set up what you might call a kangaroo court. I say once again, and you can read this on your own time later today, but there are so many parallels between what happens here with the Apostle Paul and what happened so many years earlier with the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 14. And I will point out some of those similarities along the way. And it's possible these Jewish leaders are simply trying to take advantage of Festus's newness to the case. They're pressuring him to bring Paul back to Jerusalem. However, Luke reveals for us their true motive. He says it very clearly there in verse 3. The Jewish leaders hope that if Paul is moved back to Jerusalem, it will give them an occasion to pick up their plot to kill him. Now look at verse 4. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Festus, at least it seems wisely, does not just acquiesce to their request. Though later we're going to see that Festus is not necessarily the strong leader he may appear to be. Yet either by his shrewdness or by accident, Festus has become Paul's unlikely protector. It seems very clear that had the trial gone down in Jerusalem, had they moved Paul from chains in Caesarea down to Jerusalem for a trial, it seems clear to me the results for Paul would have been disastrous. And so in some sense, this man Festus has become his unlikely protector. And so instead of taking up the matter in Jerusalem, he's saying, we will deal with this at my headquarters in Caesarea. And he says there, we will see if there is anything wrong about the man. Which leads to the second part of the text. We see Paul's protection, but now we're going to see Paul's proclamation. And again, I want to highlight three key things I think you're going to see in verses 6 through 22. His defense is clear. His defense is compelling. And his defense is certainly courageous. Look at verse 6. And after he had stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, I guess it couldn't have been 9, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. So Festus goes back to Caesarea. He convenes a formal trial. That's what it's saying there when it says a tribunal. He convenes this formal trial where now Paul is put in the dock. He's put in the seat in order to be judged. And notice what happens. As this happens, the Jewish leaders encircle him. Most scholars believe this encircling of him was an attempt to intimidate him. And they want to intimidate him not just by what they say, though they certainly want to intimidate him by what they say. They want to intimidate him by their physical presence. Yet again, the similarities are like our Lord's trial years before. They are unable to prove their charges against him. In one sense, they already have a verdict, except for their verdict is in search of some evidence to prove that verdict, and they just can't come up with any. So look at verse 8. Paul speaks. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Paul is ready to give an answer. He is clear and straightforward in his answer. He says, I did not break Jewish law. I did not break Roman law. And for the first time in the book of Acts, he mentions Caesar by name. He mentions Caesar by title. And he emphatically states, I have committed no offense against him. We see here, Paul is not on trial for any real crime. And we're going to see in a minute why that's the case. Verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? It's important to notice as you take a step back from what's happening in the text. Festus, if he had had the moral courage to do so, could have tossed this case out now. It's a case where there's no proven charges. And yet he doesn't have the courage to do that. And we see why he does not. He wants to do his new subjects a favor. And so he essentially gives Paul the option for a redo of this trial, but to redo the whole thing in Jerusalem. Again, it's unclear if he knows how perilous this would be for Paul. But it again reminds me of another Roman ruler. It reminds me of another innocent man. Again, Mark 15, 9 through 15. Listen to these words. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him. Listen to these words. Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Then seeming very reminiscent of what's happening here with Festus. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The scene playing out here for Paul is nothing new for the people of God. We've seen this with Jesus. We've seen this with men like Stephen. We've seen this in the book of Acts. Paul is being persecuted. Paul is not being persecuted for any real crime. Paul is being persecuted for what he believes about the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see that play out. Notice Paul's response in verse 10. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and haven't committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to these charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Paul responds to Festus. He puts it back on him. He says, I've done nothing wrong and you know it. So I will not let you grant them a favor by granting me to them. Instead, I'm going to use my right as a Roman citizen and I'm going to appeal so that this trial moves on to Rome. Paul is wise here. Paul knows his rights as a Roman citizen. He wants to make sure that this matter will be settled by a leader who is further removed, who does not feel beholden to these Jewish leaders who so clearly want his blood. So verse 12, Festus is sort of caught with his hand in the cookie jar, right? He doesn't want to clearly convict an innocent man because that's going to offend Roman law, but he also doesn't want to offend the Jews. And so he consults with his counselors here. As a fan of mobster movies like The Godfather, I just want to say he consults with his consigliaries and then he gives in to Paul's request. He basically says, what you've appealed to, Paul, we will do. And notice here, Paul has a clear conscience in all of this. Interestingly, he says, I'm not seeking to escape death. And we know this about Paul. Later when he is in prison in Rome, he will write to the church at Philippi. He will say this, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live means more fruitful ministry with you. For me to die means I will be with Christ, which seems much better. And this is the very attitude that gives Paul and should give us great boldness and hope in our own testimonies, in our own witness, in our own sharing of the gospel. You know, back in my middle school days, there was a line of t-shirts called No Fear t-shirts. Do you remember No Fear t-shirts? So if you remember No Fear t-shirts, they would always have some sort of slogan like, second place is the first loser, no fear. Okay? Or they might have something like this, 5 seconds left, down two, game on the line, no fear. Or the one I need now is the older I am, the better I was, no fear. You know, in middle school, when I was wearing those t-shirts, to quote the classic movie Sandlot, I walked a little taller those days. I felt a bit tougher when I had on those t-shirts. Oh, brothers and sisters, in so much of a greater way. The resurrection is Paul's ultimate no fear in life or death. Because of the resurrection, Paul knows that he can say, he can believe it, and he knows it's true, to live as Christ, to die as gain. He can stand there, and he can look at Jewish leaders who want his blood, and a Roman governor who wants to grant their request to them. He can stare them down with all boldness. And he can do that because of the resurrection. It should make us bold in our witness if we truly believe the resurrection actually happened. Now notice Paul's proclamation is not just clear and straightforward, it's compelling. Look at verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. We meet here King Herod Agrippa II, we meet his sister Bernice. Many think that they mentioned Bernice particularly because there was all these rumors that they had an improper relationship. Now, Agrippa is the son of Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I was the one who killed James, the brother of our Lord, in Acts chapter 12. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the one who oversaw the trial of Jesus when Pilate moved him on to Herod for a time. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the one who sought to kill the Jewish boys during the birth of Jesus. This is his lineage. And this is likely an official visit as he is now trying to establish rapport with this new Roman governor named Festus. And Festus is wise to bring him in on the matter to bring him in on this matter about Paul, because Agrippa had responsibility over the temple and he had responsibility over the high priest, which means he was conversant in religious Jewish religious matters. And so he would have had both interest and understanding into what was going on, as it again was primarily concerned with Jewish religious matters and not Roman political ones. He knows a lot about what's taking place. I sort of imagine with this case that Agrippa is looking at Festus in the same way, if you've ever seen Parks and Rec, the same way Ron Swanson looks at the worker at Home Depot and simply says, "I know more than you." In so many ways, Agrippa knows more about what's taking place here than Festus does. And so Festus consults him about the matter. Look at verse 16. "And I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accuser face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." It seemed to Festus, based upon how the Jewish leaders were acting, that this was going to be a very serious charge. But it turns out, at least to him, to seem like almost nothing at all. And verse 18 and 19 are so ironic to me. Festus sort of talks about the most important part of this with this just ho-hum ambivalence. He basically says there's no real issues here. Instead, they're debating about things that do not matter all that much at all, like religion and like some guy that they say is dead and Paul asserts him to be alive. I just want to take a step back and consider that. Just interesting that this claim about the resurrection almost seems like a throwaway to Festus. And yet it's the key issue at stake here. The Jewish leaders know that Roman governors will not care at all about religious charges. And so they trump up political ones in order that they would get Paul in trouble, but they trump up these charges that they cannot prove. Interestingly, though, Festus knows the charges are not political. He understands that these are more religious. These are more theological, in fact. And if we know the rest of the story, if we know what's most central to what it means to be a Christian, we see that at the heart of this is an attack on Christianity itself. It's an attack on the central event of why we have such hope. Paul is not in chains because of anything he has said about Rome. Paul is in chains because of what he has said about the resurrection. Think about that as it pertains to our own evangelism. For some of us, the resurrection is the most animating, life-giving thing that has ever happened. And for some, it's a throwaway. For some, it doesn't matter at all. Indeed, the gospel is truly an aroma of life unto life for some, and is an aroma of death unto death for others. He treats what is, would be at least, if it is true that a man came back from the dead, he treats it as though it is something to just toss away. They have these disputes about their religion that really don't matter at all. So Festus summarizes the matter. Look at verse 20. "Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding him. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you will hear him.'" Notice just one, at least intriguing, interesting parallel between our Lord's trial and now Paul's trial. Agrippa, just like his uncle Antipas, is intrigued by the man. He at least wants to see, he at least wants to hear what he has to say. And so because of that, we will move to see another trial. We'll move to see the final part of the text, which is Paul and the powers. Look at verse 23. "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and he himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. This moment is going to set the stage for Paul's most in-depth defense in the latter part of the book of Acts. It's where he's going to give a clear testimony to the gospel of God's grace. One scholar talks about the Acts 26 speech. He says there's such detail in it that it is possible that Luke is in the gallery to hear it himself. And we see the reason for what's happening. We see the reason for the occasion in verses 25 through 27. Paul is an innocent man, not deserving of death, and Festus needs something to write to Caesar about why he's being sent on. He needs to write something in order to not embarrass himself or potentially even endanger himself. And again, as I alluded to earlier, he especially thinks that Agrippa will be helpful to him in adjudicating what is taking place here. Now, let's try to put ourselves on the scene as best we can, because this would have been a grand event and they will make a spectacle of what's happening here. It takes place in this great auditorium so that all the dignitaries can take part in it. You have all this pageantry on display. The king and his sister are there. The Roman governor is there. There's all these military leaders. There's prominent men of the city. They would all have been placed in different sections based upon their titles, based upon what group they were a part of. It's quite a scene. And think about what's happening here, particularly if you can imagine this with me. It's like the end of the first Star Wars movie, New Hope, back when Star Wars used to be good. And what you have is all these different military brigades lined up. You have this center aisle. There's all this pageantry, and the doors open, and Luke and Han and Chewbacca all walk down the center aisle. Yeah, that's not who walks in here. One scholar describes the moment that's taking place here, highlighting the only description we have from antiquity of the Apostle Paul about his physical appearance. He describes this scene. He says this about Paul. He was a little fellow with what is described as middling size, meaning he was pudgy, balding with beetle brows, meaning a unibrow. He had a hooked nose and bandy legs. Yeah. I love this. He's full of grace, wearing neither crown nor gown, only handcuffs, perhaps a plain prisoner's tunic. He nevertheless dominates the court with his quiet, Christ-like dignity and competence. So again, imagine the scene if you can. The doors open. It's not Chewbacca standing there. It's George Costanza. And it's this pudgy guy, short, little fellow, balding. And yet he does not fear the scene. He's not overcome by the pomp. He's not overcome by the circumstance. And why is that? It's because the Apostle Paul has seen and he knows the risen Christ. He will be clear. He'll be compelling. He'll be courageous in his own defense and his own testimony. It's a great place for us all to start in our own evangelism. It is my prayer, again, as I said at the beginning, that we will be ever ready to share, and that as we share, we'll be clear, compelling, and courageous. There's many ways we can work on being those three things as we share the gospel. We can learn to tell our testimony in a minute or two. We can learn to ask good questions. Like, has anything ever happened in your life that was transforming? Has anything ever happened in your life that just changed you? You can learn things like the Romans Road and three circles or things like that. They're simply ways to be intentional about sharing the gospel. They're simple tools, not necessary, but helpful if they make us more intentional. But in all of this, we're going to need courage. We live in a world where we don't want to feel socially awkward. We live in a world where we don't just want to seem out of step. We live in a world where maybe one day we would be persecuted for something like this. And so we're going to need courage in order to share the gospel regularly, willingly, ready at all times. And notice what Paul says. I'm not going to exposit the whole text, but I'm going to read what he says in Acts chapter 26, because I think it's breathtaking. Again, I want us to put ourselves there as we prepare to read what he said. Imagine all this grand spectacle going on around you. All of these dignitaries, all of this pomp. And then there stands this little fellow full of grace. Here's what he says. Acts 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate, that is, before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout the whole region of Judea, and also to Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with that repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Paul said to him, "I am not out of my mind, O most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for these things have not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." It's a fantastic testimony. It's amazing how courageous and just simple and clear he gives aspects of his testimony. He certainly gives the central aspects of the gospel. And so as we kind of move our time to close, I just want to take a step back and gauge this scene with a wider lens. Think about what's taking place here. Paul's opponents, particularly the Jewish leaders, they've wanted to kill him, and what they've unwittingly done has created an even grander stage for him to be a witness to the things that he has seen. An even larger audience is now captive to his message because of what they have done. And this is how God's gracious providence always works. God takes what seemed to us to be the worst things in the world. He takes what the enemy means for evil. He flips it on its head for good. He uses what so often seemed like the worst moments of our life for our good and for his glory. One of the early church fathers would say of this moment, "For indeed the plot against him has become the occasion for his preaching." And consider who is lofty in these chapters and who seems lonely. Yet Felix is now gone, and yet Paul remains. Festus, just 2 years on, will be gone, but Paul will be in Rome. Agrippa will simply be a byline in history. and even his father who had put James, the brother of our Lord, to death. And he had done so, it tells us in Acts 12, he had done so in a moment of great pomp, of great circumstance. He was wearing purple royal robes, and the people were shouting about Herod, his father. They were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." And yet Luke tells us, because he did not give God glory, he was eaten by worms, and yet the word of God increased and multiplied. Brothers and sisters, it is no accident that Paul will clearly tell us later on, God uses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He uses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Pilate is gone. The Sanhedrin is gone. The Herods are gone. The Caesars are gone. The gospel marches on. Do you want to give yourself, do you want to give your life to something that matters? Do you want to give your life to something that counts? Do you want to give your life to something that will last? Don't be like the Caesars and give it to the glory of your name. Pour it out for the gospel. If you want to give your life to something that will impact not just your children, but your children's children, but also the peoples of the world, give it to the gospel and the local church, which will be here far longer than any leaders and kingdoms and even networks like Pillar even exist as they fade into the backdrop. You want to give yourself and give your life to something that counts. Give it to the proclamation of the gospel and to the fellowship of his people. So two reasons why Paul is ready and bold as a witness, and we should be as well, because we have the same assignment as Paul, to be a witness to the nations. Two things. What changed Paul, particularly in this chapter, from being a persecutor to being a preacher? And it's simply two things. He believes in the resurrection and the promises of God. He believes in the promises of God. He trusts in the promises of God. Jesus turns Paul around on the road to Damascus. He tells him in Acts chapter 9 that he is God's chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And listen to Acts 23:11, because it's the title of my sermon. He says after the arrest, this is what Luke records for us. After Paul is arrested, it says this: the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. As you have testified for the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Paul is packed with power because he is bolstered by the promises of God. He understands what has been said to him by the Lord, whom he can trust. And the same is true of us. We just have different promises. We don't have a specific promise like, "You will also testify in Rome." But we have magnificent promises all the same. Promises we can rest in. Promises we can build our life on. Promises that certainly should fuel our life as a witness. Promises from his word like, "You shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him." Promises like, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world." Promises like, "Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Promises like, "These light momentary afflictions are creating for us an eternal weight of God's glory." And promises that if we are his disciples and we are pulled before kings and governors, he will give us what to say. Brothers and sisters, we have deep resources for this task because we have wonderful promises from God. But second, Paul is bold and ready because of the resurrection of Jesus. He has had an encounter with the risen Christ, so he knows about the resurrection. It's all over this text. He is not afraid of persecution. He is not afraid of awkwardness. He's not afraid of death because he knows in death he will be raised to a better life. He is in chains now because he believes the resurrection is true. When you really boil it down, this is what it should come down to for all of us in our own proclamation. Is the resurrection actually true? Because if it is, there is no way we can keep it to ourselves. We can get sidetracked with so many things, and many of those things are not unimportant. But at the heart of who we are and what we believe and why we should be ready and willing and courageous to share is that we understand that a formerly dead man is now alive. He reigns over all and he gives commands to his people. So who in your life, in just your day-to-day life, are you now ready and willing and courageous to share these things with? If you're here and you're not a Christian, whether that be somebody that's come as a guest today, teenagers in the room, this is what we hold out to you: the hope of the resurrection. It comes by repentance and faith in the one who says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." This trial of an innocent man reminds me of another trial, the one I've alluded to so many times, where the only truly innocent man will stand in the dock. He will stand in the place of sinners. That trial that we have looked at this morning points us back to another trial where a man's blood is sought by Jewish leaders, where Rome will take on his ultimate fate, where he will be innocent, yet he'll be sent on for further injustice. And yet again, what seems like loss, what seems like defeat, God again turns for the good of humanity. He will use a Roman instrument of torture known as the cross to deal with the sin of humanity. For we are all sinners deserving of condemnation. And yet at the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the only sinless one, would hour after hour take our condemnation. He would take it in our place on the cross. The great Baptist preacher R.G. Lee reminds us of this. He says, at the cross, Christ became for sinners all that God must judge, so that we by faith in him might become all that God cannot. If you're here and not a Christian, listen to me. Just like Paul in this text, one day you will stand in the dock. You will stand in the place of judgment, and you will be before the judge of the living and the dead. And on that day, only one defense will suffice to save us from the wrath to come. Only one defense will make us right with God. On that day, we will have but one plea. Jesus Christ has shed his blood for me. If you're here and you're not a Christian, the way you take hold of that is by repentance and faith. And if that's you, we would love to talk with you after the service about what it looks like to put your faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And brothers and sisters, those of us who are Christians, who have been transformed by this good news, may we be ever ready and fearless as witnesses to the truth. We know Paul is fearless. How can we be too? Because a man he thought was dead appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And that changed everything for him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has past tense conquered death in the grave. And he has promised us that his resurrection is merely a down payment of our own. Because a man has dealt with our sin. He's dealt with our rightful condemnation. A certain man named Jesus, who some say is dead, but we know is alive. And he has told us to take heart because he has overcome the world. Brothers and sisters, to that truth, we are all to be witnesses. Let's pray and ask God for his favor and his help in these things. Father, I pray for the brothers and sisters of Mount Hermon Baptist Church. Father, I pray that you would give them courage, that you would give them boldness. And Father, you would give them the things to say as they are faithful to share this wonderful news that has changed us to share it with others. Father, I pray for great favor in that work, that you would turn hearts at the proclamation of the word. Father, I pray that you continue to strengthen the fellowship of the saints here. They would do wonderful things, that from this place, that Father, the gospel will be heard, not just in Raleigh, but Father, would be heard to the ends of the earth. So Father, where we need to be convicted this morning, would you please convict us? And Father, where we need to be encouraged, would you please encourage us? We're thankful for your word again. Father, we know it's able to train and instruct us in righteousness, and I pray it would do that now. Father, we want your glory, so we need your help. Would you help us now? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.